Okay, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Proverbs chapter number 17. Proverbs chapter number 17. And we're going to begin reading in the 7th verse, Proverbs chapter number 17, and beginning in verse number 7. The Bible says, "Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends." And let's have a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the Word of God tonight. We pray that you would use it. Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts personally and individually and reveal your will unto us and make your Word manifest to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Of course, we find some basic truths here in Proverbs chapter 17. Beginning in verse number 7, the Bible says, "Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince." And we find excellent speech here. The word basically is talking about excessive in a beautiful way. It's kind of the concept, or eloquent speech, or flowery speech, or speech that has a lot of a detail to it, and even somewhat excessive detail in a good way. In other words, it's kind of the concept and idea of someone who speaks very richly. Their vocabulary is rich, and they're very eloquent in what they say. And you can well imagine here, excellent speech becometh not a fool. Or in other words, it isn't suitable for, it looks awkward on a fool, you know, because if you know someone who basically is not very thoughtful about things, doesn't think things through very well, well, he's not going to have a rich vocabulary, and he's not going to speak in flowery terms. And so if all of a sudden he came up to you one day and began to just eloquently speak to you, you'd kind of like, wow, something's wrong here, you know. Did he get hit on the head or struck by lightning or something? And something is wrong, and that's the concept. Matter of fact, let's go to Daniel chapter number 8. Daniel chapter number 8 and verse number 9. Daniel chapter number 8 and verse number 9. And the Bible says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." And the word "exceeding" in this setting is the same word that is translated "excellent" in our text. And so it's kind of like overdoing it almost. But in the sense of speech here, it's ornate speech. It's a good thing because it's really a rich, eloquent speech that really gets its point across with accuracy and has definitely been thoughtfully prepared. And that's kind of the idea. You don't find a thoughtfully prepared speech and a fool, someone who just says things as they come to mind, well, I just speak my mind, well, that's usually not a good idea, all right? And as a matter of fact, nobody really does do that. I mean, nobody speaks their mind all the time, because if they did, they would be in fights every day, all right? And so nobody completely does that. You're not walking through the grocery store and say to some mother, "That is the ugliest kid I have ever seen in my life," right? Now, you've thought it, right? You've thought it, but you don't say it, right? Because no one says those things on a regular basis. And so, this is the concept. A fool, someone who just says things as they come to mind without thinking them through, if he gives an excellent speech, or this flowery, ornate, colorful, eloquent speech, that, of course, implies great thought has went into it, then you know it's really not coming from him, or it doesn't look... Boy, I've been doing that a lot lately. It doesn't look suitable to the fool. The idea seems to be that it would be strange to hear someone you knew was not a deep, intelligent thinker speak or wax eloquently on a complex subject. And so that's the concept. And then you find a related clause here. This is, of course, a colon, which means it's a related yet independent clause that is combined here. Much less do lying lips a prince. And so it's the concept of just as excellent speech looks strange on a fool, so lying lips look strange on a prince. Now, it's not talking about a prince here in the sense that we talk about it today, like the king's son, so to speak, necessarily. Instead, it's more talking about what the prince, the idea of a prince, right, or the concept of a prince. The idea of someone who lives a life that is noble is kind of the concept and idea here. And so, really, the word that is translated prince here is a word that basically means a free person or a willingly offering person, a person that is willing. So they have their own will and they follow it. Hence, they are free, which, of course, in Bible days, that would be a person of means, a person of nobility, a person of self-control. You know, when you really think about this, this is kind of the way it has worked through most of human history. I mean, most of human history, if you could control yourself, then you would have a sense of self-control. Or through hard work and effort and self-discipline, you would at least head towards freedom, self-control. And because let me just say, self-control is what frees us. Right? I mean, even in any life, no matter where you're at, it's not necessarily a slave driver, so to speak, that holds you. It's really our own inability to control ourselves, right? And so if I cannot get myself to run my own schedule and plan my own day and accomplish my own tasks, well, then I'm going to find myself in most cases in a position where a boss does that for me. That's just the way it works. All right. And so that's the concept here, that a noble person, a person who can run his own life because he has a sense of self-control that lying lips do not look appropriate on him. Let's go to Exodus chapter 35. We'll see this word translated prince here translated much differently in Exodus 35. And verse number 5. Exodus 35 and verse number 5. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. And the word willing here is the same word translated prince in our text. And so a free offering, a willing offering, a self-controlled offering, it's not forced upon me. And so it's basically explaining that a man who lives by principle, who controls himself, who has the ability to be free in this life, that man, lying lips do not suit him well. And so it's the idea of someone who does not have to pretend because they are competent, nor are they compelled by an outside force because they are capable, and so they should not have lying lips. It does not suit them well. And so the concept is someone who is inwardly noble, of course, would be ashamed at lying. It would look odd in his life. And so this is the concept and idea of how what we're all supposed to be striving for, and that is that we're supposed to be striving to, as a Christian, to live as a child of the King, to believe that we are the princes and princesses, if you will, of God, and that He is our Father, and that we ought to be living our life that in such a way that reflects our faith in God. Philippians chapter 1. And so I think this is just a warning that you don't want to mess around with deceit and fraud and those kind of things. as you're striving to live a noble life, a worthy of God life, a life of faith in God. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation, that's of course our lifestyle, as the Bible word conversation is much more broad than the way we use it today. Only let your conversation be as it becometh, in other words, as it looks good on the gospel of Christ. He said, this is what I want you to do. He said, I want you to take your life and hang it on the gospel of Christ, or the preaching that Jesus saves and that Jesus changes lives. And he said, I want you to see, does it make the gospel, does it look good on that? Does it look appropriate there? Does it look suitable on the gospel of Christ? That's the way the Christian is supposed to live. Our lifestyle should be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 goes into great detail on this subject, beginning in verse number 2. And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And so I'm always supposed to be living my life in such a way that I understand that I am an ambassador for Christ in this life. And I'm supposed to be striving to live my life in such a way that it brings, if you will, good attention to the cause of Christ. Now, truthfully, we all fall short at this, but this should be our effort. We should be striving that if when someone who knows us thinks of a Christian, that they think good things about a Christian because they know us personally. And that's the way that we're supposed to strive to live our life. And I think that's kind of what this verse is basically saying, that we should be living in such a way that reflects our desire to do what is right. Let's go back to Proverbs 17 and verse number 8. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 8. Proverbs 17 and verse number 8. A gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. Whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. So this is the context here of a gift here is a gift in my hand to be given to others. So a gift is as a precious stone in the eyes of him that hath it. So when I have a gift to give to someone else, then I think of it as, boy, this is going to make an effect. That's why I give it, right? I mean, every time you give a gift to someone, you're trying to have an effect by that gift. Now, sometimes your motives are good. For example, when we give a gift to our children, we're trying to express love and bring joy into their life. And sometimes our motives might be poor. We might be giving a gift someone might be giving a gift to a politician to affect their judgment in legislating laws. And so they might be trying to affect their opinion about something. But in either case, the person who has the gift and is about to give it, he sees it as valuable because he knows it's going to do something. And let me just say, whenever you give a gift to someone else in any manner, any way, whether it's money or time or whether it's some kind of comfort or even words can be a gift at time of encouragement, whenever you do these things, you know that it's going to have some effect. And in your mind, you're hoping that it affects it the way you want to. And then notice, whithersoever it turneth, it prospereth. It is going to do something, all right? And so it's going to do something that is going to be in the direction of your benefit, at least in the short run, and that's the concept. So a gift in this sense, it means something you have to give in order to change or to make a difference in the life of another. And we understand this completely. I mean, that's why the old, joke almost is that, when your spouse is mad at you, you buy them something, right? And depends on how mad they are, whether you buy candy or flowers or a new car or whatever it might be. All right. And so that's kind of the concept and idea. And so we understand that gifts are valuable things. All right. And prospereth in this sense to empower, to accomplish. And so, in other words, it's going to a gift. And my desire is that when I give a gift, my thought is it is going to, if you will, make a difference in my relationship with that person and, of course, in their life. Let's go to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, you can give a gift wanting God to bless you for it. And the Bible teaches about that, that when we give our alms, we don't give it in public, give to the poor. We don't give it in a public way, but in a private way, looking for our reward to come from God and things like that. And so there's lots of good motives behind gift giving, and gifts are wonderful things. And let me just say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave to us because he loved us, right? And so oftentimes it is a wonderful and good thing, and that's the way it should work. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 6. And the Bible says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to desire to make one wise. And the phrase to make one wise is the same word that is translated prospereth in our text. And so it's this idea of I'm trying to accomplish something with that gift. Either I'm trying to accomplish being a blessing, encouragement to them so God will see it and bless, if you will, me. Or I'm trying to get them to be come to my direction a little bit more, have a better, more amicable relationship, whatever it might be. Or sometimes, the Bible teaches that I'm supposed to when I'm supposed to overcome evil with good. If I have evil in my heart towards someone, that I should give them something that will help overcome the evil in my own heart. And so I remember my preacher in college used to say that when he had knew that someone maybe around the country had bad-mouthed him and he got a report about that accidentally. He didn't like to hear those things, but if accidentally somehow he got a report, that he would always go and buy them a new Bible and send it to them, And it was a gift, especially if it was a preacher or another preacher or something. He'd buy him a new Bible and send it to him anonymously. And then he would joke, I hope they read it. That's why I sent it to him. No, but the truth of the matter is, he wasn't trying to change their mind because their mind was already set, and he sent it anonymously, so they didn't know who sent it to him, except for then he told the story, and probably then they were like, oh, that's why I got that Bible. But anyway, the bottom line is that he was trying to change his own heart, and that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And so this is the concept. It affects things. It prospers things. It makes a difference. And so it's valuable when I have a gift to give to another. Now let's go back to Proverbs and let's look in our text chaptered, but down a little bit to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse number 23. And we'll see how the gift, of course, can be, of course, used wrongly. In other words, we all have the ability to give to others, but that can be misused. Proverbs 17 and verse 23. A wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom to pervert the ways of judgment. So the wicked man, he pulls the gift out to bribe others. Now, let me just say, a bribe is, of course, giving someone something to get them to do wrong. That is the definition of a bribe. You cannot bribe someone to do right. That's not possible. That's a reward. That's not a bribe. So if I said, I'll give you something, I'll take you out to eat after church if you come to church with me, that's not a bribe. That's a reward because you're doing right. A bribe can only be used to get someone to do wrong. All right? And so that's the concept here. So a wicked man taketh a gift out of the bosom. Why? To pervert the ways of judgment. He doesn't want to do right. He wants to do wrong. And whenever you give a gift to get someone to do wrong, then, of course, this is a bribe. And it comes from a wicked heart. On the other hand, Proverbs 21 and verse number 14 talks, of course, about more in line with our text. Verse number 14. A gift in secret pacifieth anger, and a reward in the bosom, strong wrath. And so here instead, you are giving a gift, if you will, to assuage anger or to let someone know, hey, I'm sorry, I'm trying to patch up the relationship here, and I didn't mean you or intend you any harm. And that's the concept and idea of a gift in this sense. And that can be the right thing to do. And let me say, in a certain sense, that comes from our relationship with God. I mean, do you realize that every time you went to the temple in the Old Testament, you had to bring a gift with you? You had to bring an offering. You had to. You could not come into the presence of God without a sacrifice, without an offering, without a gift. And as a matter of fact, the Bible even tells us in the New Testament that we're supposed to give the sacrifice of the praise of our lips to His name. In other words, when I come in His presence, I'm supposed to tell Him how wonderful He is. You say, why? Because that is a gift to Him, acknowledging the reality of the situation and telling Him that I recognize this, that I am unworthy of His love and that He is the one that is good. And so that's the concept and the idea. A gift affects the giver. It also affects the receiver. And it often even affects anyone who knows about it. Now, of course, if I'm a position of authority in some area, like a politician or a judge or someone else in authority in some position, then I have to be very cautious about taking gifts. It's one of the defects of our system that we have in America today is we allow for so much to be given to people in positions of authority. And let me just say, it's not possible for it not to affect their judgment. It's just not possible, all right? Because gifts always affect judgment. That's why Exodus 23, you know, God basically said He didn't want in Israel, the judges, or really anyone in area of judgment, to receive gifts, because He understood that gifts automatically affect a person's judgment. Exodus 23 and verse number 8. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. And so, of course, positions in authority should not be able to receive gifts. Now, to a certain extent, we do have laws that kind of prevent some of that in our political system. But unfortunately, there's just so many loopholes and ways to give without actually giving cash that it just almost becomes useless and worthless. Now, on the smaller level, it's pretty effective. Like, you know, when the city inspector, when we were building this building, when he would come out and so forth, he would always be very careful not to accept almost anything. I mean, he just would just be, you know, if you had some extra soda sitting there and you said, hey, you want a soda to take with you? He'd be like, I'm sorry, I can't. You know, because in essence, that could be perceived as I'm trying to ingratiate myself to you so that you go easier on me. And so this is the concept and the idea of course, gift giving. And so the point is, though, that many times a gift can be a very valuable thing and a way to express our desire to reconcile a relationship that has struggled in some manner or way. Now let's go back to Proverbs 17, and we will finish up with verse number 9. Proverbs chapter number 17 and verse number 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth the matter separateth very friends. Now here's yet another verse that has a lot to think about in it as far as the many different scenarios where it could be applied or misapplied, all right? And so, in essence, it's saying, when I cover a transgression, a wrongdoing of somebody, then I'm seeking love, but when I repeat a matter, I separate very or good friends, is the idea behind their close friends. Now, of course, obviously, it's not always a good thing to cover a transgression, right? As a matter of fact, in most cases, I probably shouldn't cover a transgression to a certain extent. But there are particular cases that this verse is talking about. It's about when someone has, mainly about when someone has transgressed against me. They've done me wrong, right? And maybe I've even addressed it. You know, they're a friend, and at some point they did me wrong, and we've kind of figured it out. But I still insist on repeating the matter to others. Do you know what so-and-so did to me? Well, in this case, I'm going to cause a great strain on our friendship. And so the concept here is simple enough. Not every act of wrongdoing needs to be spread abroad, of course. The main understanding here seems to be a transgression against me. I do not have to tell everyone about it when my friend wrongs me. If I forgive and forget the offense, then I seek to keep the relationship. I seek to keep working with them and for them. That's the concept. But if I repeat their wrong consistently to others, the relationship certainly will be strained and often broken. Now, that doesn't mean I should make a habit of covering transgressions in life. And let me say, we kind of get this mentality from when we're a child almost, we don't want to be a tattletale. And there is something to that, right? I mean, you don't want to every time somebody slightly does something that isn't supposed to happen, you know, it's like when you have your kids that are little and they're in the back seat and you tell them, look, you stay on this half and you stay on that half. And the one kid puts their finger over and the other kid's, Mom, Dad, they just came on my side, right? You know, I mean, and they're just sitting there looking and waiting for him to come on their side just a little bit so they can scream in it about it and tell on him, right? Or when they constantly, one child might constantly run and tattletale the others on every little thing that they do and in life. And so we want to make sure that we do understand that that's probably not best. But it's also not best to teach that being someone who tells on transgressions is wrong, because certainly that's not accurate. The Bible's very clear about that, and we won't turn there, but in the law, the Bible says that if you know something about a matter and you withhold it, that you have done wrong and are worthy of punishment because you're withholding information about something that is wrong. And so that's the concept and idea. And so we shouldn't cover transgressions most of the time. For example, my own transgressions against God, I shouldn't cover them between me and God. I should get them right. Of course, the Bible says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Number two, a transgression that needs to be brought to an authority. Now, you know, it's one thing to bring a transgression to authority that's, you know, terribly wrong. Like, let's say you've seen a hit-and-run accident where someone did some serious damage to someone else, and you decided, well, I'm just going to ignore it. It's none of my business. Well, of course, it is your business at that point. You witnessed it. You should call in and say, I seen what happened. Here's the license number involved. This needs to be dealt with, of course. But on the other hand, it would be a little over the top to, as you're driving down the highway, call in every license number of everybody who's going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit that passes by you, right? Oh, well, you don't get passed by those people, I see, but they're not going fast enough. And but anyway, that would be crazy, right? I mean, so there's kind of a line to be drawn here. But in essence, we don't want to teach that telling on someone is wrong. At the same time, we don't want to tattletale, so to speak, about everything. Also, transgressions that could cause additional harm. For example, suppose someone was selling things on Craigslist and you went on there and found something and bought it and found out it was a fake. Well, obviously, you ought to do it. If they still are selling on there, you ought to do what you can to keep others from being swindled, in a sense, the same way that you are, and even report them to the police if necessary. So there's kind of these areas where you're constantly having or needing to decide, do I cover this transgression or do I open it up? And so we have to kind of make decisions in this area. Even when someone transgresses against me, I don't have to, I'm not expected to immediately cover their transgression between me and them. That's not the context here. The context is, he that repeateth the matter, in other words, tells it to others. Why? Because the right thing to do is to tell it to you. If you've transgressed against me and caused me some harm in some way and I'm your friend, I'm going to go right to the source and say, hey, look, I don't think this was right what you did, and hopefully we can reconcile it. That's the concept and idea. Now, let me say the reason most people don't go to the source, right? So somebody's upset about something or mad at someone else, and they don't go to that person and try to get it right. Here's the reason why. Normally, they're not telling you the truth, right? If they tell you instead of the person that offended them, it's normally because that's not the whole story, right? That's the idea. So if I'm upset at someone, I'm supposed to go right to them and say, if it's a big enough issue for me to say something about it, I'm to say it to them. Now, if I begin to tell others, well, so-and-so did this to me, it's probably because my case is not as strong as I'm pretending it to be. And I know they know the rest of the story, and that's why I won't go to them, all right? That's usually how it happens. But a transgression that needs to be addressed, they have caused some kind of harm in my life, certainly I should go to them personally and address it. At the same time, there are times when a transgression does not need to be repeated. Certainly, it's true if we've gotten it straightened out, someone did wrong to me, we've gotten it straightened out, well, then I don't have to repeat it to everybody else. It's already been cared for in that setting if it's not likely to happen to others. And I definitely do not want to become a talebearer in life. Proverbs 26. A talebearer is basically someone who is always telling tales. And the concept of a talebearer in the Bible is there's always some exaggeration, right? And let's just all of us as human beings, basically, if you're going to tell a story, right, you're going to tell it as dramatically as possible to a certain extent. I mean, why? Because there's a reason you're telling the story. Now, in some cases, it could have happened like that dramatic. But in other cases, it often doesn't. And a talebearer is especially one. They have an ulterior motive. They're trying to stir up drama. And so they tend to embellish their stories, of course, for the purpose of stirring up drama. Proverbs 26 and verse number 20. Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. And so this is just the idea. You know, I hate to pick on the teenage girls, but I always picture it as a, you know, junior high girls, you know, that's kind of how it works, right? You got some friends all in a group and they have a little problem. Someone's upset at someone else and things begin to die down. And someone in the group just doesn't like the fact that things are dying down. It's not as much fun. And so they start kind of stirring things back up again to get things going in that direction. Now, I'm sure us boys are just as bad as the girls in this area. But it's the concept. an idea that I don't want to be the one that is always bearing tales about someone to cause someone else not to like them as much. And that's kind of or to stir up drama between two parties in this area. And I think that's kind of the concept behind our verse. He that covereth the transgression seeketh love. He's trying to repair the relationship. But he that repeateth it to other parties, I think, is the main concept here. Repeateth the matter, separateth very friends, that person who has done the wrong. You know, sometimes it can kind of work like this. Sometimes someone could actually do wrong, and then your reaction to their wrongdoing could actually get you in more trouble than they will get in. Right? I mean, think about it. It's like somebody breaks into a house and is about to rob it. The homeowner finds them, and then he holds them at gunpoint, locks them up in the basement, and tortures them for 3 weeks. Right? Now, let me say, they were wrong. They broke into the house. But at some point, guess who's going to get worse punishment? At some point, the homeowner's going to get the harsher judgment. And rightfully so, at some point. Now, I don't know exactly where that point is in every case, but at some point, that's going to happen. And sometimes I can so overreact to what someone else has done wrong to me that eventually I'm doing wrong to them. Right? Why? Because it's kind of like this. Someone has done wrong to me, the relationship is out of balance. But when I go, now the relationship is out of balance the other way, if you will, and immediately I have actually caused more harm in my reaction than they did in their action. And that's kind of the concept, I think, here. All right, let's have a word of prayer tonight.